It needs to be stated that Rome is on the march again, trying to set aside the scandals of pedophilia and the behavior of her priests. She seeks to return to the fold many who have forsaken, in her terms, what is Mother Church. This attempted resurgence is, of course, spearheaded by the one who calls himself the Vicar of Christ and the Holy Father. Those are terms which are given only to God, though the Vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit, the blessed Paraclete, the one who draws alongside. But there is one on this earth who calls himself by those names. He is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Benedict XVI. And part of that plan of resurgence is to recognize countries and places where his bishops have been particularly busy and where the church has reaped the rewards, either numerically or by publicity. And so what the Pope has done to recognize these achievements has been to reward his bishops, or at least some of them, by bestowing upon them the red hat of being a cardinal. And so upon November the 24th at the Vatican this year, these prospective new cardinals will receive their elevation and the trappings that go with it. Now understand something before I go any further. Who these men are. These men are in this position are emissaries of the Rome, of the Pope in Rome. They are his direct representatives. They are his top advisors and administrators. And should the Pope die or resign, then it is the duty of these cardinals who are under 80 years of age to elect his successor. What you're talking about when you're speaking about the cardinals in this hierarchy of Romanism is the very highest echelons in that hierarchy. That's who we're speaking about. One such Catholic commentator has stated this, and I quote, "The Pope is now selecting from people he appointed himself. They will more closely represent the kinds of cardinals he wants. They have long-standing connections to Catholic education, to promotion of vocations. They're strong pastoral leaders and good theologians. They're back to basics Catholics like himself." End of quote. Now that, of course, has included a certain Mr. Brady, who sits as the Archbishop of Armagh. The Pope must have considered him to be a back-to-basic Catholic like himself. For he is to be made a cardinal. For the first time, this island as a whole will have three cardinals. And the suspicion from many quarters is that this is a precursor to a papal visit to this country. Northern Ireland as well as the Republic. And maybe even it will be choreographed with a visit of the Queen to Dublin, so as to make it more acceptable to Protestants who might be up in arms about such a visit to Northern Ireland. But as you might expect with such an elevation, the messages of congratulations have flooded in to Archbishop Brady, and he has received them with glee. Now let me give you a flavor of what has been said from his own lips. He thanked the leaders of the three main Protestant churches for their messages of support. Now, I thank God I'm not one of those three main Protestant churches, nor am I a member of them. For God brought me out of one of them some over 20 years ago. But he has thanked the three main Protestant churches, in his estimation, they're the main ones, for his messages of support, and I quote, "I hope that they will see in this announcement a renewed expression of the commitment of the Catholic Church to the vital work of ecumenical dialogue and great understanding and reconciliation between the various traditions of Northern Ireland." He went on to add, "His appointment was also an expression of the Pope's desire to see the peace process continue to succeed." That's the words that came from his very lips. The Church of Ireland's Archbishop of Armagh, the Most Reverend Alan Harper, congratulated Dr. Brady upon his appointment. He said this, "I had the great pleasure of personally congratulating Archbishop Sean Brady in his appointment by Pope Benedict as a cardinal. It was with great personal joy that I received the news, and I recognize that the appointment affirms the wise and sensitive leadership that Archbishop Brady has shown over many years in the Diocese of Armagh. As Archbishop, he has demonstrated his great gifts of spiritual leadership and his capacity to reach out the hand of friendship across the communities, both in Armagh and across the island. End of quote. He personally thanked them. The Presbyterian moderator, Dr. John Finlay, extended the congratulations not merely of his own church. He extended the congratulations of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland to Archbishop Brady. He speaks for the churches in this town. He said this: as a church, we have enjoyed an excellent relationship with Archbishop Brady and have appreciated his many helpful interventions into public debate, taking a strong stance on the moral, social, ethical issues that are of concern to all churches. End of quote. And Archbishop Brady thanked the three main Protestant churches for their messages of support. Messages of congratulation were also extended from the political world, from President McAleese, from the Taoiseach Bertie O'Hearn, from the Office of First and Deputy First Minister, the British government, and opposition leaders. Now let me say something. I want to say that no minister of the Reformed faith, and especially those who signed up to the Westminster Confession of Faith at their ordination, should be engaging in such eulogizing of the Pope's emissaries. Why? The reason being that the Westminster Confession of Faith, which this church subscribes to, and in the Presbyterian churches subscribe to, every minister does as he is ordained. I can't speak for the 39 articles of the Church of Ireland, although there's a similar wording in that as well. But there, our Confession of Faith says this, chapter 25 and the section 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And so in consideration of these things, we might be excused for drawing comparisons to what Isaac was to find in the valley of Gerar that day. For today, the scene that confronts us spiritually are not wells of life-giving water, but rather the work of false religionists who have sought to corrupt them. It does, however, give us good reason to consider afresh what occurred at the Protestant Reformation and of the mighty work of God that was realized at the start of the 16th century. And this morning I draw your attention particularly to the words of verse 18 of our chapter. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Let me show you firstly this morning the wells discovered. It was with having to endure great trials and great afflictions that we find Isaac in this chapter. For you'll draw your eye up to the words of verse 1 and you'll find that there was a famine in the land at that time. God had withheld the rains from heaven. But Isaac was to know the direction of God. He was to reveal himself unto Isaac. And the counsel that God gave him was that he wasn't to go down into Egypt. And so in the providence of God, Isaac was to stay in the land of his birth, in the land of his heritage. And the promise was that God would sustain him and God would give him the increase. That promise was realized. For when Isaac sowed, and we read the verse this morning, when Isaac sowed, God gave him a hundredfold increase in the words of verse 12. And the summary upon his life is, the Lord Jehovah blessed him. Where there is the blessing of God through obedience, You can be sure there will be the opposition from the enemy who will seek to thwart any advances. And that was exactly how it was for Isaac. For the Philistines, they envied him. They realized that here was a man who had waxed mightier and greater than they. He had more with them. He had more possessions. He had more livestock. And they envied him. So much so that Isaac was to separate from them. And when he came into the valley of Gerar, he was to make a glorious discovery. That discovery, I put it to you, was of many former blessings. Look at the start of our verse. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. Here were places where the blessings of God were known in the past days. Here were the very wells that their forefathers had drank at. And Isaac's father Abraham had drank at. And you know how good it is, men and women, to make use of the discoveries of former ages. And dear souls, if I can apply it in the context of the Reformation, that was what the Protestant Reformation gave us. There was a discovery of the old wells, of the old paths of blessing. For when Martin Luther nailed his theses to that Wittenberg church door, the great flames of the Reformation had begun, which would spread across Europe and into these very islands. And what it meant to the people was an enjoyment of the former blessings. For the discovery was of the same truths that take us not merely back to the times of the apostles, but back to Abraham. For there is one gospel. And the doctrines that the apostles preached was also the doctrines that Abraham believed and experienced. It's not two different gospels, or three or four. There's one gospel of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Luther came to understand that the just shall live by faith. The very fundamental and central truth of the Reformation. For Luther, justification by faith alone, I quote, is the principal doctrine of Christianity. The opposite of that, the idea that one can be approved of God on the basis of one's own works, is the fundamental principle of the world and of the devil. He said more than 20 years after experiencing, rediscovering the truth of justification by faith alone, Luther said this, "If this article of justification stands, the church stands. If it falls, the church falls." You can see why Romanism and their ecumenical partners have sought to erode away the doctrine of justification by faith. You know, was that not the truth in the doctrine that Abraham believed also? You turn to Romans chapter 4, and you see that the first verse brings Abraham into the verse itself. He's mentioned by name. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Look at verse 2. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Abraham wasn't saved by works. Neither were the apostles. Neither were those in the New Testament church. And neither can you be this morning. You can't gain acceptance with God through your works. You can't gain heaven through your works. You have to be saved by faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham had a saving faith in Christ, backed up, of course, by his works. Abraham knew Christ. John chapter 8, in the words of verse 56, the Lord says to the people before him, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He rejoiced to see Christ's day. It's a nonsense to try and tell a people that Abraham knew nothing about Christ. Abraham had a saving faith. He looked forward by faith to the Christ of God. And that was the great and blessed truth that was rediscovered at the Reformation. The religion of those days was of the popes and the prelates. The people had to submit to the teachings of the church. They were taught by the dogmas of Rome that if they didn't sacrifice their way by works, then they had to pay their way into holiness. They were in bondage to the rites and ceremony of Romanism. But instead of such a religious system, there was the return now at the Protestant Reformation. There was the return to the old paths of righteousness. There was a return to the former blessings that Abraham and all the true saints of God had enjoyed. That's the old well that was discovered. You know, there's something else that Isaac discovered here, and that was a faithful source. If you consider the words of my text, then you will notice that these were not useless wells. They were wells of water. There was a good source. You get a well, and some men in the congregation have a well out on their land. Well, a well's no good unless there's water coming in it. There was a good source from which they received this water and by which they could live. These were no deceptive wells. For they had been well tested. They had been used by his father and those of a former day. And dear soul, what the people experienced from the Reformation and which we are experiencing to this day because of it as a good faithful source. The faithful source from which you can drink of that everlasting spring and from which you will never thirst. That source is the Word of God contained in the Old and New Testament Scriptures. And it was the Scriptures that were rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. See, up until this time, in what had become known as the Dark Ages, the people had no access to the Word of God, and neither were they encouraged to read it for themselves. But in the great plan of God, God was to raise up those prior to 1517 who were engaged in the work of having the Scriptures translated into their own vulgar tongue. Men like John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe denounced the priests and the bishops of Rome for their perversion of religion. He called the worship of images foolishness. He denounced the Pope as the Antichrist. He attacked the doctrine of transubstantiation, where the priest will take the wafer in his hand and he will say words over it and tell the people that this wafer has now become the very body, the blood, the sinews, everything of Christ. And they put Christ afresh to the cross every time they hold a Mass. Wycliffe denounced the doctrine of transubstantiation. He spoke against it. Wycliffe was to translate God's Word from the Latin because he didn't know the Hebrew or the Greek languages. And yet, what a blessing it was for the people who could now read the Scriptures in their own language, in their own English tongue. Wycliffe would send groups of men out around the country with pages of God's Word who taught it to those who were spiritually blind and spiritually ignorant. You know, this day, men and women, I don't appreciate having the Word of God. How many Bibles are in our homes today? Some people don't even bring a Bible to church anymore. This is something that has been given to us, rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation, freely taught in this land today. Wycliffe sent out those men, those body of preachers. The hatred for this man and what he had accomplished during his lifetime was expressed some 40 years after his burial, for it was ordered that his body be dug up and that his body would be refused burial, reburial. And so the popish authorities proceeded to burn his bones and they scattered his ashes upon the river. 40 years after he died. Men like William Tyndale, who translated the New Testament just prior to the Reformation year, and went on to translate others, the Old Testament as well, and parts of it. God, you see, had his men to do this vital work. Indeed, the availability of the Scriptures had been described as the key to the spreading of the Reformation. The cornerstone of the Reformation was biblical faith and recognition of the Word of God. And coupled with the men who did this translation work in the providence of God just prior or before prior to 1517, there was the invention of the printing presses and the Scriptures were more easily printed and they were priced more easily so that it could be forwarded by the ordinary people. These things were all put in place by the sovereign God prior to 1517. There was the fearful source. For the Scriptures are that everlasting spring by which man can find a way of salvation and peace with God. And so while the enemy may try to burn them, and the enemy may try to destroy them, God has preserved His Word. And we can bear testimony of that to this very day. For we have the Bible. We have the infallible Word of God, which is inerrant, and which is forever settled in heaven. The Savior was to say in John 17, in the great high priestly prayer, verse 17, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Thy Word is truth. From Genesis to Revelation, what you have in your possession is God's Word today. It's truth. No contradictions found therein. It is a faithful source. The Reformers believed that the authority of the Scriptures by which they ought to be believed and obeyed, it depended upon not any man or church, but wholly upon God. You see, men and women, God is the divine author of the Scriptures, and therefore the Word of God is to be received for what they are. And how they were received by the people of Thessalonica. You turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And Paul could write of this church, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That's how we ought to receive the Word of God, whether in reading or in preaching. It is not the Word of man. It is the Word of the living God. It is the Word of the God who is the divine author of them. That's the way whereby, dear sinner, this morning you can know God's salvation. You can't find salvation in a church or denomination, don't care which one it is. But the Word of God is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. The Word of God is able to show you your sin. Is able to show you that you're destitute without Christ. The Word of God is able to point you, to show you the only remedy for sin, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And our position today holds to that of the Reformers. For we unashamedly stand upon the bedrock of Holy Scripture to not merely contain, but actually to be the very Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that well-known verse, in verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And that in the Greek original is brought down to just a few words. It's all God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If we move away from that possession, we don't believe the Scriptures to be actually the very Word of God, then we reduce the Scriptures just to being another book. And we cannot do that, for to deny the Scriptures and their authority is to deny Christ Himself. For it was He who recognized their authority, and the Savior was constantly appealing to the Scriptures. Faced by the devil in the wilderness, He said three times over, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He appealed to the Scriptures of the book of the Deuteronomy. What a blessing it was for the people of Europe and these lands to discover the faithful source of God's written Word. From what they had been fed with and were used to up until this time. You see, the teaching of Rome is that the authority lies with the church. And the authority lies with what priests and popes say that the Scriptures teach. They do not teach or accept that the Bible is the only rule of faith. For they put alongside the Word of God their man-made traditions passed down through the generations. And I have that from the very word of the man who is a priest in the University of Ulster. He puts the traditions alongside equal standing to the Word of God. And you see, it's from those traditions of men that come forth such dogmas concerning penance, purgatory, Mariolatry, and all other erroneous teachings which are known today. You'll not find them in God's Word, you'll find them in the traditions. You know, the Scriptures do speak to us about wells that have no water. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. These are wells without water. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That's from Peter. And he points up that there will be the false prophets that will creep into the church with their false heresies and doctrines. Men and women, because of the Reformation, we have the Scriptures, our truth, which are able to make us wise unto salvation, which are able to show sinful man this morning the way back to God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else that's discovered here. That is a fervent soul. There's mention made just of one man in our text. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. Just one man. That of Isaac, who was to dig these discovered wells. Now, of course, he had his servants, and mention is made of the servants in later verses that we look at in time to come. But for the discovery of these old wells, it's just Isaac. And when we consider the Reformation and the spark that was to light that great flame across those darkened nations, God raised up one man in particular. Because of the deception and the blasphemy of Rome, because of the selling of the sin dockets, promising the people that their sins would be forgiven and their loved ones would be brought out of purgatory and money gathered in for the building of the great edifice in Rome itself, a little monk by the name of Martin Luther was to nail his 95 theses, and the word theses means arguments, 95 arguments against the teachings of Rome and against the indulgences which were being sold, and he did it on the 31st of October 1517. That's why this is called Reformation Month. That's why this is called Reformation Sunday, because it's the closest to the 31st. And he did it at Wittenberg in Germany. Luther was enraged with such heresy. And he preached against the Pope's salesman Tetzel and against the indulgences that were being sold. The people flocking to the church, they were to read them, they were to have them copied, and they were to send them throughout the country. And Luther's writings were received with gladness, for the people rejoiced when they saw the boldness of this man. And while the Pope at first dismissed him, he was soon to learn how serious the threat was upon the authority and upon the doctrines of the Roman Church. God had his man. A man who for a long time sought peace with God. Brought up in a Roman Catholic home, went into the monastery. Went even to Rome to see if he could find peace with God by climbing stairs and doing penance of this, that, and the other. He came away from Rome more discouraged than he ever went. But in the great providence and plan of God, a man whom God saved by his matchless grace. For as he read the study and he studied Romans, he came on that word, the just shall live by faith. And Luther was converted, and he had a fervent spirit to guide his country folk back to the teachings of God's Word and to the old wells of God's salvation. He was a man who had to stand firm under immense opposition, no more so than arguably the greatest day of his life. The 18th of April, 1521, as he stood at a Diet of Worms. Worms, by the way, is the name of a town. That's why it's called that. Diet of Worms. And there he stood there with charges been railed against him. He stood there with pressure upon him to recant his faith and to go back into the fold of the Roman Church. And he made a speech that day that shook the world. And I quote, "Unless I am convinced by testimonies of the Scriptures, or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw. For I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot of otherwise. So help me God. End of quote. Is your conscience this morning bound to the teaching of God's Word? That's what it was for Luther. He stood. Let me ask you, dear soul, is that where you stand today? Have you discovered the truth that Luther was to discover? That Christ died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That there on the cross, Christ died for an old sinner and wretch such as you and such as I. There He died as the sinner's substitute. There He poured forth His life's blood, that we might go free, that we might be saved and have eternal life, that you and I, sinners of Adam's fallen race, might be at peace with God. Have you experienced that truth this morning? Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you peace with God this morning, dear soul? I'm very conscious that I wasn't going to get this message finished this morning. I have a lot more to cover, but I'm going to do it tonight. And tonight I'm going to be looking at the work of the deceiver. And tonight I'm going to look at the wells of deliverance. The water. I trust you'll come back. But oh, man or woman, while we rejoice in the Protestant Reformation and the great truths, I trust that you have experienced them of your heart. I trust you know Christ as your Savior. That you're not trying to work your way to heaven or through affiliation to some church that you're trying to get there. You'll never get there. You must come God's way. And God's way is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The finished work of Calvary's cross. That's the wells that were discovered. The Protestant Reformation. May God bless His Word to our hearts this morning for His own name's sake. Amen.